Let me read from verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastised by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This is a classic passage that is always, most of the time, read before the communion participation. And today, you know, I want to spend some time looking at this passage, trying to understand this glorious passage and the great ordinance that the Lord has set for us. And so let's spend some time reading and understanding what this passage says. I think one of the thoughts that triggered me to prepare on this passage is our lessons that we are learning from 1 Samuel. We're going to 1 Samuel, and some of the accounts, some of the stories that we've read, you know, very sobering accounts, very sobering. I was in fact giving an example where if we go and, you know, olden days, if we had to go and meet a king, even today if we had to go and meet the Queen of England, there is a big protocol we have to follow. You know, as soon as we see the Queen, we have to bow, and we can't just walk before the Queen, you know, we can't show our back, you know, we have to allow her to walk, and there is a lot of, you know, etiquette that we have to follow, and we break any of, even a US president breaks that. Recently Donald Trump did something and everyone were in an uproar, you know, he dishonored the Queen, he dishonored our country and all that. So, you know, even in the olden days, you know, if you do something, you know, if you just go to a king in an inappropriate manner, or when you're not called, they would actually kill you. They would actually put you to death. And just think about it. If a king, temporary king, who just rules a part of the world, expects this kind of respect and honor, and if you don't give that honor, and you can get the maximum penalty of death, the King of Kings, eternal king, which doesn't rule just part of this world, but the entire universe, a king who dwells in the light no man can approach, what kind of respect does he deserve? And what happens to people who dishonor him, who don't give him the respect that he deserves? And we look at the book of 1 Samuel, and it kind of gives us a glimpse of, you know, what happens to people who don't respect him that as he should be respected. We see, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and it was taken to the Philistine country, and they dishonored God by dishonoring the Ark of the Covenant. They took the Ark of the Covenant and kept it in their temple of Dagon, and they dishonored the Ark. And what did God do? And he sent all kinds of terrible judgments on them. You know, their economy was going crashing down. It was all, you know, and it was all eaten by small rats, mice, we say, right? It was all destroyed by that. They didn't even have food. They were ravaged by these rats. Their economy was going down, And we see that even the health was getting spoiled. They had, a lot of people say they had the bubonic plague, which actually came in the 14th century. The whole nation suffered with that. And they suffered to an extent where they had to cry out to the heavens. That's what happens when you dishonor God. When you dishonor God, and they kind of had a taste of what happens. And until they recognized their guilt and expressed their guilt in sending some offering and sending the ark back to where it's supposed to be, they were not relieved of that judgment. They went through a lot of pain, horrible pain, indescribable pain, because of dishonoring the ark. And you see the ark after coming to Israel, Beth Shemesh, that was a priestly town, it was a Levite city. They gladly welcomed it. And you know, after they gave all the sacrifices and after they took the ark and kept it on a rock, there was a great sin even these people committed. You know what they did? And that sin happened because of a very casual and low opinion of the ark. God always made sure that they have a very, very reverent and high opinion of the Ark of the Covenant, because it was always kept in the temple. There was the outer court, there was a holy place, and there was a holy of holies. And the Ark of the Covenant was always kept in the holy of the holies. And nobody can enter that place. Even the high priest cannot enter that place every time. He can go only once in a year. Just imagine, only once in a year, by carrying some blood in his hand, and he can't look at directly at the ark. There was a lot of incense and, you know, smoke, and he had to look at that and then come back. He can't look inside the ark, and that taught the Israelites to have a very, very high opinion of the Ark of the Covenant. And these people, when they saw that ark, you know, was already captured by the Philistines, and you know, it's coming in a new cart, and you know, they took it and kept it on the rock, and they've already given all the sacrifices. So they kind of, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, they say, right? So they were getting very familiar, they were getting used to it. And what did they do? You know what they did? Very interesting. They actually went, touched and opened, and they saw inside. That's a horrible thing. You know what God did? He killed 50,070 people. Can you imagine 50,070 people slaughtered on that day? Beth Shemesh people. 50,000, just imagine, 50,070 people were slaughtered on that day. And you know, what was their crime? What was their guilt? At least the Philistines were not killed like that. They were given a lot of pain, suffering. But these people were killed. Maximum punishment. What was their crime? You know what was their crime? I think in a fleshly confidence, they thought they were priests and they can do it. Their priest is a very special orderly office. And because they were priests and they've already given offerings, right? They've given enough of the offerings. And now the Ark of the Covenant is not in a big temple or anything, so it's on the rock. They tried to play with it. They tried to be, they were irreverent and they were casual with it. And because of that, the Lord had to chastise them. We see that, you know, 50,070 people. Very low opinion of the ark led to that sin, and there was a terrible slaughter. Terrible slaughter. And there was a classic statement there. Who can stand before this holy God? Who can stand before this holy God? Nobody. Nobody. And there was a comment, one preacher said, let no man think that his service done for God will justify him in any instance of disrespect or irreverence towards the things of the God. I would have served God all my life. I would have given the greatest done the greatest sacrifice and, you know, done all that. But that never justifies me, even as a pastor or a preacher, to be very careless about the things of God, to handle the things of God, to handle the word of God in a careless manner, to handle any of the elements of God in a careless manner. Even I can be chastised, even my family can be chastised. You know, there was an instance of, you know, God wanting to kill Moses. Do you know that? God wanted to kill Moses. He said, you know, you go and deliver my people. And, you know, Moses was not meeting and he was trying to disobey God. He was listening to his wife, not circumcising his son. God wanted to kill Moses. He was ready to, you know, kill Moses and start the whole thing over with a new man, another man. But he was not willing to compromise his standards. So we serve such a God, such a holy God. I think we need to have that fear. So, you know, looking at all that, sometimes we say that's all Old Testament. The Old Testament God is always an angry God. And New Testament Jesus is very, very sweet and very calm and very patient. So we can do anything with him. No, 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 you're mistaken. In fact, the New Testament is more severe. There is a verse in Hebrews which says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what happened in the Old Testament. How much more severely do you think one deserves to be punished who has trampled on the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If the Old Testament, which is just a shadow of the things coming, which is just a shadow of the reality, if that had that kind of punishment, what about the reality? When the reality has come and when the reality is there, if we try to play around, if we are casual about these things, how much more severe punishment will we get? He's asking us to think. Think about it. Think about it. So if you look at this passage that we read, on the Lord's Supper, the verse 30 reminds us the Lord's table can be a dangerous experience. It can be a dangerous experience. Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and in number asleep. For what reason? A failure to rightly judge the body, a failure to examine oneself, partaking in an unworthy manner. These are your failures. Because of that, if you treat the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, the Lord can chastise you. The Lord can punish you. The Lord treats this very seriously. And Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, he says that it's a dangerous place to come. It's a dangerous place to come, and how you approach this table, you know, the way you approach this table can also lead to your discipline. For discipline, and for Corinthians, the discipline was, you know, some people fell sick, many of them died, we don't know how many died, a lot of them died, that's what he says, a lot of them died. You know, it's a serious chastising of the Lord. Now, we also see from Acts 5, that offering time can be a dangerous time, right, where Anania and Sapphira, they were trying to play hypocrites, trying to, you know, be very generous before the church, but they were, you know, they were very stingy, right? They were trying to be, and they were hit on the spot. They died on the spot. I think when we think about the church, you know, it's a peaceful place. It's a place of peace. It's a place of comfort. You know, we struggle so much in the world, and when we come to church, it's a place of safety. It is all that. Yes, there is peace, there is joy in the presence of God, all that is there, but there is also, that's also a very, very dangerous place if we don't come in the right manner. And I think we need to see that perspective. And, you know, that's why, you know, in 1 Timothy, Paul urgently says, I'm going to come, but before I come, I want to tell you something urgently, that you may teach people how to behave in the house of the living God. It's the house of the living God, and he sees, he hears, and he looks at everybody, and he tells them, how should you dress? How should you behave? How should you come to church? Because that's the house of the living God. That people may know how to behave, you know, so that before I come, people may not face any judgment of God. So he writes to them. So communion is a very serious place, so serious that the maximum judgment, which is death, can fall on us. That's what we learn from this. And if it's that serious, it's most important that we learn Right? We learn from that, you know, how to come rightly to the communion. So when we look at this passage, you know, I usually have a habit of breaking that into some headers. That's how I start my preparation. You know, I take the passage, you know, what does this say? What does these verses say? You know, and then I try to come up with some headers. And, you know, I could find some five headings. First one, what is the source of the Lord's Supper? The occasion of instituting this supper, and how was it instituted, and how should we observe this, and the discipline of the Lord if we don't come rightly prepared. So these are, you know, some headings, you know, that you can remember these points. What is the source of the Lord's Supper? Verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord, which I also delivered to you." Paul is saying, what I'm giving you is not just my idea. It's not just some tradition. It's not some, you know, something that the first century church came up and we all thought it's a nice thing to do. No. It directly came from God. That's what he's saying. I received from the Lord and I hand it down to you. No. But in a way, whatever Paul says, writes, you know, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here, when he says, I received directly from the Lord, that means he's directly picking up from the direct statements of Christ. It was when Christ was on this earth, he said it directly. And in his encounter with Christ and all that, he's learned and he said, this I received directly from the Lord. Many agree that, you know, 1 Corinthians was written much before all the Gospels were written. We should not assume because the New Testament starts with Matthew, oh, Matthew was written first. No, they are not arranged in a chronological order. One of the earliest epistles that was written was 1 Corinthians. And many say that, you know, even before the four Gospels were written, 1 Corinthians was written. And in that case, this would become the first written document of the Lord's Supper, right? This will become the first written account of the Lord's Supper as to what the Lord's Supper is and how we need to observe. So, you know, Paul says, you know, I received from the Lord. To get a detailed account of how the Lord instituted, we'll have to go and read Matthew, all of the accounts have the Lord's Supper, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But here is the account, earliest account, and Paul says, I received straight from the Lord. So the source of the Lord's Supper is the Lord himself. No, it is not a man's idea. It is not just we are doing it just because. No, we need to recognize that. It is coming directly from the Lord. And we need to honor it as such. And let's look at what is the occasion of the Lord's Supper. Now, what is the occasion when it was instituted first? That the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed. That night in which he was betrayed. When I was looking at that, Paul could have said so many things. Right? On that night, before he was crucified, he could have said that. On that night, which was the great Passover, thousands of years the Jewish were observing the Passover, and I as a Jew, it is such a great thing for us as a Passover. That Passover, Paul could have said that. Well, you know, because it's a central festival for them as Jews. That great Thursday, because that was a Thursday, and it was the eve for the Passover, and Judeans, they observed the Passover on Thursday. And he observed the Passover, and Friday, I think he would be arrested in the middle of the night, and Friday he would be crucified, and he rose on the Sunday. So Paul could have said that, but he says, on the night in which he was betrayed, I think that's very unique, you know, very rarely we see that. He was betrayed. Why is he emphasizing that? I was thinking about that. Why is he emphasizing? One reason is, of course, he is using a literary tool called contrast. This is one of the most marvelous, beautiful expression of Christ's love to his church. You know, and the great celebration that the church needs to do in all generations of the great sacrifice. And he is instituting that. And church is always grateful for this ordinance, right? Every true church is truly grateful for this ordinance. And that glorious ordinance, you know, that ordinance happened in the black cruel background of his betrayal. You know, when we want to contrast something, you know, when we want to put a contrast, you put a contrast, you want to just show white as bright as possible, then you put it under the background of black, right? So it's a literary tool Paul is using. So he's saying on that cruel betrayal, the Lord did the most wonderful thing. When the horrible disciples were, one was about to deny and one was actually plotting how to betray him. You know, all that things, such lowly thoughts, when such ugly and low things were being thought about at that same night when he was betrayed, right? That gives us that shows us the beauty of this institution in that dark background. And he was betrayed on that night when he displayed his greatest love for sinners and what grand work he was about to do. And that moment, with no sense, with no emotions, like a selfish animal, that Judas was just thinking about the lowest selfish thought of how can he earn that 30 silver pieces. And he was just thinking and imagining what can he make out of that 30 silver pieces that he's going to get. No higher thought, such worldly gain, worldly gain thoughts that he had. And you know, I think the reason that he did was he's writing to Corinthians. If you read the book of Corinthians, a lot of chapters he's been rebuking them that they are so carnal, rebuking them that they are they don't realize what a church is. They don't realize don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Don't you know that he's been asking and rebuking them. And you come and desecrate the Lord's Supper. No, he's rebuking them, and I think it's a mild rebuke, indirect rebuke to them. You know, how lowly, how fleshly you are. And then he's rebuking them when you, with this kind of low life, with this kind of living, you come to the communion. And are you like Judas coming and betraying him? Are you like coming and betraying him? Do you understand what church is? Do you discern the body? Do you understand what Christ has done for you? What great salvation He's procured for you? Do you have any sense of that? And you are coming to communion with living a low, selfish, worldly life and then come and take part in the communion. Are you going to be faithful or are you going to betray Him? It's like, you know, the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. And, you know, everyone said, Lord, is it I? I think that's the point I think Paul wants to drive here when he was betrayed, right? He was betrayed. Do you understand what salvation is? I was reading 1 Peter, and Peter, he's writing to terribly suffering Christians, horribly suffering Christians. And some of them would have lost their families, husbands and wives and children, and they may lose their lives, they lost their jobs. They were persecuted, they were tortured, and he's writing to that kind of people who are under the suffering of Nero. And you know what he says? He says, you know what is your remedy? Look at the focus on the great salvation that God has given you. You see what great salvation. That salvation was the research, lifetime research of all the prophets who lived. You get a grasp of how great is your salvation. The angels yearn to look at the things of your salvation. Do you understand how big your salvation is? Get a perspective, get a grasp of how big your salvation is. You need to meditate and think about how big your salvation is and realize the depth. Do you understand the depth? Nobody can reach the depth of your salvation. Nobody can reach the height of your salvation. Your salvation is so big. You need to get a grip of your salvation by meditating and thinking about it to that extent where all your worldly worries become very, very small. Very, very small. Very, very irrelevant sometimes. You know, where some of the songs come that way, right? And I have this great salvation. When this great future and glory awaits me, what happens in this life is of little concern. Little concern. Do you have that perspective about your salvation? Do you see your salvation as that great? That's what I think he's asking, you know. Is that salvation so big? Or are you coming to the table and just thinking about 30 silver coins? No? I think the night he was betrayed, and it was a Passover night. Passover, you know, for people who would not know, that was a central festival for Jews. Thousands and thousands of years they've been celebrating the Passover. And Passover, you may remember, it's a commemorative festival. That means it's a memorial of what God did to them in Egypt. Right? You may remember the story where God delivered them from Pharaoh's power. And he sent them 10 plagues, and one of the last plague was the destroying angel who would come into the Egypt and destroy from every family. He would kill the firstborn. And how are Israel supposed to save themselves? They are supposed to take a lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. And when the destroying angel comes near your door, and when he looks at the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over. And that's what Passover meant. So he would pass over. You would escape the judgment of God because of the blood. Right? And they would have to remember and how God delivered them from Egypt. And after that plague, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians drove out the Israelites from their country. Right? They had to leave in a hurry. And that was memorial. I think Lord made it as a redemptive event, a memorial for them. And it is very big for Jews. Even now, some Orthodox Jews, right? The Jews are still there. Even now they celebrate Passover. It's an important festival for them. That's the apex of their Jewish history. And that was how God delivered, God's power delivered them, redeemed them, taking them out of Egypt and guiding them into the promised land, guiding them in the wilderness and leading them to the promised land. And that blood that was put and the lamb that was slain is a type of Christ. Right? In 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ, a Passover lamb. So that was just a type and that was just a shadow. And that was just a shadow. And so here, the shadow, that salvation was just a shadow, and the real salvation, the salvation that Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us, procured for us, is of infinite fold, is much, much higher. This is the eternal salvation. That was a physical redemption, right? This is an eternal spiritual redemption from the wrath of God, from the anger of God, from second death, from hell. And the Lord actually took that Passover. The Passover which Jews were observing for years. And he transformed that into the Lord's Supper on that night. That's what happened on that night. They were observing the Passover. And that Passover, he took that Passover and made it into a Lord's Supper for his church. We need not look at Egypt now. We do not look at Exodus now. That's a type. But when we look at in the Lord's Supper, we look at the cross, what our Lord did on the cross, the redemption that he accomplished for us. And very interestingly, I read some of the way that Jews observed the Passover. They had a custom. They had four cups. Right, they would have four cups and each of them had wine in that to remind them of the redeeming, the lamb that was slain and the blood they put, just reminding them. And they had four cups. We have one cup, but they had four cups. And they would, the father, whoever is the presiding member, he would take that cup, he would pray and then drink it and then pass it, right? The first cup would be passed. That's how they kept it. And they would drink and they pass and they would do this, four times. And before, when the first cup is passed, after the first cup, they would take some bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitter slavery that they experienced. When you eat something bitter, it kind of brings some, bitter taste, and that feeling needs to remind them. You don't like bitterness, right? Pavaka, what do you say? Ground? Bitter gourd, right? When you eat bitter gourd, it doesn't remind you anything, you want to spit it out, but they wanted to make it as a remembrance, a memorial. When they eat that bitter gourd kind of taste, that reminds us how bitter it is. How bitter would have been our slavery. Early morning they would just wake you up like animals. 5 o'clock you get up and you work till 10 o'clock. And there is no Sunday. All the 7 days you work, they would kill you, their taskmasters. Our lives were so bitter. And we were working just like dogs and animals in that place. How bitter was our slavery. But Lord redeemed us. And when they eat that bitterness, right? And that would remind them. And when they were tasting that herbs, that was when the sermon started. Right? They would preach about the Passover. They would preach about the meaning of the Passover. They would call one child. And the child, there was a catechism going on. The child would ask, what does this herb mean? What does that cup mean? And they would train that. And then the father will explain and everybody will realize. So there was a message going on. So the sermon went on. So one person would explain how bitter our lives were. And then, when they think about it, when the preaching happens, and after that they would all be filled with gratitude. How the Lord redeemed us. And they would sing a song. Right, in gratitude. When we come to the Lord's table, do we remember our bitter slavery? We were slaves to sin. We were bonded to sin. And we were born slaves to sin. We could not do anything but sin when we were outside Christ. Right? Sometimes I remember my state was like the man who was the legion. He was naked. He was just destroying himself. He was taking the rocks and, tearing his own body, screaming among the mountains, and he was possessed. Many cases, my life was like that. How bitter was that life? How horrible was that life? You should have seen my face those times. Sometimes I look very calm now. That time I was more than an animal. Right? I would be very rude to my mom. I would hit my mom. I would hit my sister. I would be like an animal. Always anger and, always breathing curses and all that. That was a bit. I couldn't do anything but that. I was a bitter slave to sin. Do we remember our slavery and how our Lord redeemed us wonderfully? I think they would remember that. And we'll have to remember we were just beasts of lust. Beasts of covetousness, selfish and idolaters, dead in our sins, and God didn't destroy us. The destroying angel should have destroyed us, but he looked at the blood and he redeemed us, right? And they would remember that. Interestingly, after when they remember all that and they sing the song, they would break the bread. It was unleavened bread. Because they didn't have time. They wanted a bread, which cannot be spoiled. They can't make bread when they are traveling, when they are on road. They had to leave the Egypt in a hurry. So they had to take unleavened bread which would survive for many days, right? If you leave in it, then it will get spoiled. So they had to take the unleavened bread and keep it for a long time. So they had to break. And how quickly he brought us out from Egypt. And that they would break the bread, and the leader would break the bread, father would break the bread and pass it on. And after they pass it on, then the meal would start. Right? They would eat the lamb that was slain. They would feast on that lamb. They would eat on that lamb, and they would all feast and enjoy that supper. Right? In a way, a lot of things corresponds to the New Testament. It's all type, right? When we remember our bitterness, when we remember how the Lord delivered us, we are filled with gratitude. And when we remember the depth of depravity that we were in, what does it do? I don't know what it does to you. It makes me abide in Christ. It makes me go and feed on Christ. It makes me to go and enjoy more of Christ. Lord, it was you that brought me out of that bitterness. Even though there is sin remaining in me, Lord, I want to feast more on you. I want more of you. And they feasted. They ate the full lamb. Nothing is to be thrown out. They had to eat the full lamb. That's how they kept the Passover. And after that, I think the third cup would be passed. After they eat the bread, and the third cup would be passed. And then the meal was done and the third cup, and after that they would pray and they would sing a song again finally, and then they would eat the fourth cup. So this was a custom that Jews generally observed, and the Lord took that Passover and made it into a Lord's Supper. So we saw how it was instituted, you know, how the Lord instituted. Let's, you know, first we looked at the source of the Lord's Supper. Then we looked at the occasion. You know, it was the Passover, but it was the night in which he was betrayed. Now let's look at how it was instituted. And it says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, right? So, it's after the second cup. I said, you know, after the second cup, and after the message is over, then they take the second cup, and that's when they take the bread. And when he broke it, verse 25 says, no, this is my body. This is my body. This is my body. And you know, after he passes the bread, and then they have the food, and that's why it says, after supper, he took the cup. Right? That was the third cup that he took. You know? So, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. New covenant. Now, now he says, you know, he takes the bread and now he's transforming that Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he says, you don't have to remember Exodus now. You don't have to remember Egypt now, the plagues anymore. You'll have to remember your bondage to sin. You'll have to remember my death. Remember me. The Passover was a great thing for Egyptians, for the Jews. God brought them out of the Egypt and ultimately into Canaan, but my death is going to bring you into eternal heaven. My death is going to deliver you from the bondage of sin and Satan and bring you to eternal heaven. And the Passover provided a physical release for them, but my death is going to provide an eternal spiritual deliverance for you. And it's, I think, the beautifully transformed that and what price he had to pay for that. And how should we keep the Passover? How should we keep the Lord's Supper? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of me. What should we remember? Verse 23, he says, he took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. And you know, in the Greek, if you read the original thing, it actually means that when you compare it with other verses, John 16 and all that, he's not saying this bread is my body. Right? I think that's where the major problem is. It represents, it's a symbol, it's symbolic of my body. You know, it's a simple thing, you know, it's symbolic because he's still living there. His body is still there and his blood is still running in his own veins. It's not in the cup. And he's saying it's a symbol. You know, the whole controversy of the Roman Catholic Church, they came up with a teaching called transubstantiation. When the preacher takes the bread and prays and gives it to people, you know what happens? That bread actually literally becomes the body of Christ and then you eat it. No, that's wrong. And the Lutherans came, Luther came and said, no, that is all wrong. This is not transubstantiation. This is consubstantiation. You know, then he gave another, you know, thing, you know, that then it becomes a body. So that's all wrong. You know, that's all wrong. That's not what it's saying. The scripture is very clear. It's just, it represents my body. It represents my body. And what does it mean when it says it represents my body? See, for a Jewish mind, when they say this is my body, it means the whole person. The whole person. The whole incarnate life of Christ. This bread represents the whole of me. I, as an infinite God, I became a man. From the day I was born and to the day I died and to the day I rose from the dead and even till now and I am risen and interceding for you, everything I did for you. And the whole incarnation is summed up in that body. The work of the redemption as a redeemer is summed up in this body. Right? As a human flesh, you need to remember that I, as God infinite, became a man. I was rejected. I was despised. I terribly suffered pain and shame, and I was forsaken, I was cursed, and ultimately I died. For what? What does it say? For what? Verse 24. For what? I want you to see those beautiful two words. What does it say? This body broken for? For you. You see those two beautiful words? For you. For you, do this in remembrance of me. For you. Look at this. Let this remind you. The fact that God became a man. For what? For you. Why did God become an incarnate man and entered a body? Why did God took on a body? Is it to experience all the pleasures of the body? No, no, no. It is to experience all the terrible, extreme, exquisite pains of the body for our sins. I took on a body. I came into the world. I suffered. For what? For you. Don't you realize the weight of those two words? For you, it was all done for you. For you. I came into this world. I died, and what kind of death was it? Why did I die? Why should I suffer like that? Did I do any sin? Did Christ did any sin? No, if you try to look on that account of the New Testament and try to identify one sin, you can never find any sin. Even the eternal eyes of God, the piercing eyes of the holy, thrice holy God, he looked at Christ and what did he say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He never sinned. There was no sin found in him. Take us disciples. Sometimes, you know, I can put a very saintly picture in front of the church, right? In front of the public. But people who know the real me, or who are those people who know the real me? It's my family. Right, I live with them and I face situations with them. I lose my temper with them. They know what I am, right? Most of the times, people who live closer to us. And 3 years, the disciples lived closer to him. They lived when he was hungry. They lived when he was rejected. They lived, you know, they saw him. They saw his reaction. They saw when, you know, when he was awakened from the rude, you know, deep sleep. They saw his reaction. And what did Peter say? He did no sin. Even the man who betrayed him, what did he say? I betrayed innocent blood. The Supreme Court that day, the Pilate, the Rome court, what did it say? The Pilate governor, as a judge, what did he say? I see he's innocent. I don't find any fault in him. Amazing, I don't find any fault in him. Even the in charge, who, the centurion who was responsible for crucifying him, what did he say? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly the Son of God. And what death he had to die, this innocent Son of God. Why should he die? You know why should he die? Because he died as a substitute for you. I died as a representative for you. I took your place. And that's why I did not do any sin. I was holy. I was perfect. I took your place. And what a death it was. Oh, what a death. Just to think about that death gave so much of trouble to him. Do you know that? Do you know how much he shuddered to go to the cross? Do you know that? You know, some of the gospel accounts reveal that to us. You know, sometimes when, let's say, you know, you had to undergo open heart surgery, major surgery, and doctor says, there is 20 or 30% chance of you being alive. Otherwise you will die in a month. This is one chance, and 20 or 30%, you know, and the date, let's say, is on 20th. How would you feel when today is 5th? How would you feel when it is 10th? How would you feel when it is 19th? Right? You know, that kind of pain Christ had. You realize that. You know, we see that in the gospel account. For example, Luke 12:15 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And oh, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What pathetic statement. I have a baptism to be baptized. Oh, how distressed I am. He's distressed until it is accomplished. He's looking and he's coming closer and closer and closer, and he's feeling. And John 12:21-27 says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. what shall I say? Son of man, son of God doesn't know what to say. He's in a dilemma. Father, save me from this time. No, but for this I came, and he's struggling to go there. And you know the Gethsemane story, right? I think we've seen it many times. Just a glimpse, the depth of the Gethsemane. Who can explain? The blood drops. You know, all the mountains and the oceans of the sin that you and I committed. Can you imagine the amount of sin? The sin, no, we have a very low view of sin. The sin before the pure and the holy law of God. What is sin before the holy law of God? It's not just what we do, right? It's not just our actions. The law of God says, you know, our Supreme Court, you know, it's not like our Supreme Court which says you commit adultery, that's not a crime. Not like that. It's a holy law of God. And before that law, before the God who can see our hearts, you know what is sin? When you look at a woman and lust for her, you've already committed a sin, and that is accounted as adultery in the account of God. When you are angry and bitter and call your brother fool, you've already committed murder, and that is accounted according to the justice of God, the holiness of God, that is accounted as a murder. Can you imagine how many adulteries you have committed, how many murders you would have committed in your heart? All that is accounted, and the mountains of sin, not only just the sins of commission, what we do, there are things that we fail to do, those are sins as well. The sins of omission, all that oceans of sin, the guilt of those sins was laid on him. Was laid on him. And that poor soul, the soul of Christ, it has never tasted one sin. It has never felt the guilt of one sin. The pure, holy conscience of Jesus Christ had to bear the guilt of the mountains of sin. How would he feel? And he couldn't bear that. He shuddered in Gethsemane, and drops the blood was, you know, that you could have seen if you'd have the BP machine, you'd have checked his temperature. I think it would be rising, and the blood was gushing forth in his veins, and it couldn't control. It was breaking the skin forth and coming out in sweat drops, because he couldn't bear that. He couldn't bear, Father, if it is possible, you know. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. No, it did not pass. It did not pass. The cup of the wrath that you and I need to drink, the wrath for all our sins, the sins of our heart, the adulteries that we have committed, the murders that we have committed in our heart, our original sin, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, the wrath, the deserving, all those sins was put on that cup, and it was given to him on the cross. I did all this for you. My body was broken for you. For you, oh, the depth of the mystery of the cross. Who can explain what happened in the cross? What happened in the cross? What happened? I died for you. I died for you. The height and the breadth of the cross. You know, who can explain? Any man gets saved only if he gets a glimpse of the cross. Right? That's how you and I get saved. Now New Testament explains what happened on the cross in mysterious words. In mysterious words, in vague words we can't understand. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up to us. What was cross? What was cross? Cross was a non-sparing of the Father. You know what non-sparing means? You know, when we hit our children, you know, when we know our children has done something wrong and we want to hit the children, right? And you know, sometimes the children say, spare me, you know, don't unleash all your wrath on me, don't unleash all your anger on me. It's very painful, spare me, please leave me. Romans says that God did not spare his son. He did not spare his son. His son cried. His son cried. He shuddered in Gethsemane, but God did not spare him. He poured the complete wrath on him. He did not spare him. God did not spare him. This cross was non-sparing of the infinite wrath of God. All that the Lord demanded, Christ took on him and he said, Father, unleash the anger on me. Do not spare me, Father. And the anger, the wrath of God, like that we had to experience, like tsunami was poured, the hell of hells were poured on Christ. All the inflexible justice of God to satisfy that justice he had to undergo. God did not spare him. And he delivered him up. He delivered him up. Delivered him up for what? Delivered him up to be forsaken. Delivered him up to be experience that hell of hell and that mysterious cry. All that Christ spoke, you know, it's consistent with his character, right? He said, forgive them, Father. He was always a patient and forgiving God. And, you know, everything that Christ spoke that we can understand, there's one statement, you know, nobody can understand. I think nobody can, you know, plummet the depth of it. He said, my God, why did you forsake me? That was the climax of God forsaking his own son. He did not spare his own son because of our sins. Because of our sins. And Christ accepted that. Oh sinners, you'll have to stand in amazement. Now there's a song, it's in English, we don't sing it now. Amazing love, that my God should die for me. Amazing love, that God should die for me. God should die for me. I should have been forsaken, I should have been crushed. But God crushed him. And God gave him the full cup of the wrath, and that you and I should eternally experience. And he drank it, and he emptied it. And he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he says, my Father, because of what I did in my body, my Father can see you because of my death. He sees you as if you never sinned. He has justified you, and he has adopted you as his own son. And because I was forsaken, you will never ever cry that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forever, when you stand in the judgment, when you come in the judgment, none of your sins will rise up against you. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How glorious is this salvation? This was purchased by, I did this for you. Do you realize when you come to my table, do you realize what I have done for you? You realize throughout all eternity, in the eternal mind of God, the omniscient of God can search anywhere in the universe but can never find one sin against us, because we are covered in the infinite merit of the righteousness of Christ. And he sees us perfect. There is no sin. Who can condemn us? Who can accuse us? It is Christ who has died and rose from the dead. Christ who has rose from the dead. So that's what I did for you. This is my body which is for you. It is for you. An unbelievingly gracious and magnanimous grace of God. You can say, I don't deserve it. Yes, you don't deserve it, but it is for you I did it. Many, many years we said, I don't need it. Yes, you know, you see a saying, you don't need it, but it is for you I did it. I elected you and it is for you I did it. So Jesus said, look at this, it's for you. And will you remember this? How will you remember this? Will you remember this casually? Will you remember this as a performance? Will you come to this table as if in a superficial manner? That's what he says. Remember this. All my life, all my suffering, all my anguish that I went through, even today, I rose from death. And I'm sitting at my Father's right hand. What am I doing? As an incarnate Christ, you know, I am for you. For you I am interceding with my Father. Even today at this moment, I am speaking on behalf of you. I am representing you in the presence of my Father. As a sympathetic high priest, I know when you come with pain, when you come with suffering and talk to me, I understand what you're going through. I know just to understand what you're going through, I went through all that. He says, remember me. Remember me. I've done all this for you. And you know, in the Jewish parlance, you know, when you say, remember me, it's not just, oh, 2,000 years ago Christ died for me. It's not just a, you know, a mind activity. For Jewish, you know, when they say remember, they go back into the past. You know, think about all that and bring that reality to the present in their mind, right? In the mind, and bring that reality into their present to an extent where their emotions are kindled, where their the reality of that is more conscious at this moment, that's what remember means. Right? It's not just, okay, I forgot my key and I remember now. That's not how you remember. You go back into the past. Think about what happened. Think about the Exodus event. Think about how God delivered you and bring that now and think about it and make it a present reality till that emotions are gushed forth in your heart and you come, you know, broken and you come with heart filled with gratitude. That's what remember means. Remember me. I did this for you. I did this for you. In the same manner, quickly. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper and this is the third cup. Like I said, first cup, second cup, and this is the third cup. See, that's why it says after supper, right? After we had the supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Old covenant was always ratified with the blood of animals, right? And but this is a new covenant and it is ratified by the blood of Christ. What is a covenant? An agreement between two parties, right? It's an agreement between two parties and that covenant, it's an agreement, it's a document, right? We sign a document. Don't you sign a document when you go into a lease house or a rented house? You sign an agreement. When you buy a house, you sign an agreement. You want to buy an insurance policy, you know, they bring a big bond paper, right? You make, you sign. And how do you sign? You realize that we sign with a liquid, right? There is a liquid inside the pen and then you sign it with the liquid, right? It actually, you know, you can't just sign it otherwise. You sign it with the liquid. In the olden days, any covenant was signed with the blood. Blood. Now the most precious form of liquid is blood. So they were used to sign in the, that was the blood of the animals in the Old Testament. And here the Lord says, this is a promise, this is a covenant. This is not something, an imagination, this is not something, you know, that happened and, you know, it's not just a fiction. This is a blood thing. This is a covenant. This has been signed and ratified by my blood. All this I have done and all this I have purchased on the cross for you. And in the cross it was as if our Lord was signing on the dotted lines with his blood. Look at my cross. I have just signed it and it is sealed and it is ratified. That's a new covenant. All the new covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son. You know, where the Father agreed to do certain things, right? And Son agreed to fulfill certain things on behalf of his people. When the Son fulfilled that on the cross and through his life and death, the Father is obliged to do all that for his people. The Son said, Father, I will take their wrath on my, I will, you know, undergo the death and the suffering on their behalf. And when I do it, when they put their trust in me, when they believe in me, you will look at them as righteous. You will impute my righteousness to them and you will never condemn them. So all that is part of the covenant. So this is a new covenant in my blood. It's not an ordinary blood. The word of God says the Christ's blood is the blood of God. Right? The church that was purchased with the blood of God. The blood that was running in the veins of Christ is not an ordinary blood. It is the blood of God. And that blood of God confirmed and ratified this covenant. This is the covenant that is made with my blood. Nobody can revoke this covenant. When a president signs it, who can revoke it? None of the people. Even Prime Minister cannot do anything. Done. Sealed. Right? Nobody can do it. This is ratified with the covenant blood of Christ. Nobody can do anything. Okay, so this is a covenant and we have, you know, from our side, we also have a part in this covenant. When we join the church, we make a covenant, right? When we believe in Christ, we say, Lord, I will believe you, I will be faithful to you, I will repent from my sins and turn to you. Right? That's part of our covenant. And I will obey your word and we'll have to be faithful to that covenant. And the Lord says, I will save you, I will save you, I will take you to heaven eternally. And you know, the Hebrews, what do they do? So they make a covenant, initial covenant with God, and when they break the covenant, when they are guilty, they would go and keep sacrificing. Sorry God, I broke the covenant. You know, this is the standard. I know I have repented with all my heart, but I have, you know, slipped, Lord. Please forgive me, forgive my guilt. We don't have to keep going and sacrificing again and again. What do? When we come to this table, we realize our unworthiness, we realize our sin, we repent and turn to God and renew our covenant. Right? That's what we do in the communion. We renew our covenant. Lord, forgive me for what I have done. Forgive me for my shortfalling. I realize how great is this salvation. Lord, I renew my covenant. I renew my commitment. I come back to you, Lord. So clearly that's the purpose of the communion. So let's quickly, I think initially I spoke about it. This is the purpose. 26. What happens when we don't come in a prepared manner? When we don't come properly to the Lord's Supper, he says, as often as you eat it, drink this, proclaim. And there is another aspect of this communion, right? It's not just about remembering, but we all kind of become preachers now. We proclaim the Lord's death. No, we proclaim, what do we do by doing all this? We say that God became man, he took on the body, and he died and suffered, and his blood was spilt on the cross. And when we trust in him, all the benefit that he procured for us is credited to our account. And that is the gospel. And that is what we preach to this communion. We proclaim the Lord's death and we keep doing it till he comes. And it's wonderful, you look at the dark ages. Even when the gospel was hidden. Even the gospel was, hidden. Lot of believers, lot of people who came to faith just by the preaching of the communion. The priest was doing his own activity. And there was no gospel preaching. There were several of people, just by the communion act, they understood what the gospel is and they've come to faith. So this is another preaching, right? This is another preaching of the gospel. Okay, so let's look at the discipline. If you don't come properly, it says 27, therefore, because this is such a great event, and this is a remembrance of the greatest event in the eternity, and it's a proclamation of the gospel, and Christ himself instituted this. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood. What do you mean by unworthy manner? Unworthy manner, we are all unworthy sinners. Nobody is worthy of this cup, right? It's not talking about our worthiness. Not talking about our worthiness. We are all unworthy. It's talking about coming to the cup in a very indifferent, superficial, shallow way. Right? Doing this just as a performance without any kind of reality. That's what it means. With any kind of reality. Treating it as a common thing, like the Bethsemish people were tried and played around with the Ark of the Covenant. They just played around with the Ark of the Covenant and 70 people died. Treating it in a careless, irreverent, indifferent manner, coming to this with unconfessed sin, without any sense of, any sense of the greatness of the salvation, the greatness of what Christ has done for you, like the Corinthians were doing. Like, when the Lord was doing, and they were like, Judah, who were plotting and trying, thinking about the worldly gain. So we need to come with a lot of deep repentance, realizing the depth of our depravity. The more unworthy we feel, the more realize how great is the grace of God and how unworthy, how depraved we are, the more worthy actually we become for the communion. Right? We need to realize how bad we are. And if we come with any kind of bitterness against our brothers and sisters and take part in the communion, that's again another way of coming in an unworthy manner, coming with any unconfessed sin, living in sin and not repenting of that sin and continuing to take part in the communion. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. So what does it say? Finally, so what should the man do? What is the remedy? He says, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. If you don't want the discipline of the Lord, let a man examine himself. Because for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. In Tamil it says, many are dead. Many are dead. I don't know how many got killed in Corinth, but many died. So you don't come like that to the communion. What is the remedy? How do you come? you examine yourself. It talks about a rigorous examination. Rigorous examination of how your life is, how your motives are, how are you living, how are you spending your time, how are you, is the salvation great for you? No, examining yourself, looking at your own self, your motives, your life, your lifestyle, everything, and then let Him come and eat. So rigorous examination. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. No, otherwise you will undergo the discipline of the Lord. Discipline of the Lord, that's the remedy. So it's a wonderful ordinance the Lord has given. I think like 1 Samuel, I think later part of chapter 7, we went through that. And there Samuel says, you're going through all this suffering and you know what is the remedy? You know what is the solution? Turn with all your heart toward God. And you know, put off your idols. Put off the Ashtaroth. Put off your idols. And turn to God with all your heart and serve Him only. Right? That's what Samuel says. And then He will deliver you from the Philistines. You know, I kind of made a statement. The problem with us is not the Philistines. It's not the external circumstances. The problem with us is the heart. When we set that right, when we make our heart right and steadfast before God, when we, steadfast means, you know, we stick ourselves to God and we make our heart right. Lord, I am going to serve You. I am going to be faithful to You. And my heart is going to be steadfast with You, straight with You. Then, you know, He takes care of the other things. Right? Now, I think that's what we learn. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this wonderful ordinance, which is the expression of the great love that You showed us. And Lord, indeed You know our frame, You know our weakness. We are people, forgetful people. We remember Your love and grace just with whatever happened last week, with whatever great things that have happened in our lives last week, Lord. You know our frame. We know that we are forgetful people, and a lot of times we measure Your love with the circumstances that we go through. Lord, help us to set, this ordinance makes us set our hearts right. It shows us how much You love us, not from the circumstances, from the temporary passing circumstances of this life, but when we set our hearts and mind on the cross, it shows how much You loved us, Lord. What You bore for us. And as we learn today, help us to come to this table in the right manner. None of us in an unworthy manner and experience the discipline of the Lord. Be gracious to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn, number 120.